reached the end this morning. Well, Brother Roy, what do you plan on preaching next Sunday? Beginning 2 Thessalonians, if the good Lord wills. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're going to be beginning in verse 23. One of my many heroes in church history is Augustine. Augustine lived in the first part of the 3rd century. And many lines are quoted from his confessions. One of them that you may have heard before: God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. How true that is. Our restless hearts only find their complete rest in God and in God alone. Another quote of Augustine's that especially aggravated Pelagius. Pelagius was an early preacher, a teacher during Augustine's lifetime. Matter of fact, they sparred quite often. Pelagius was a scholar, a preacher who taught that man is basically responsible for saving himself. A lot of semi-Pelagians around today. God's done his part, you've got to do your part. Well, Pelagius believed you did all of it. God made it possible, but you essentially did it all. But he took great offense at Augustine's words: God, I have no hope at all but in your great mercy. Grant what you command, and command what you will. God, your mercy is my only hope. Give me your grace and power to obey what you command and command what you will. God has the right to command whatever he desires. Why? Because he is God. He is on the throne. And we have the responsibility to obey. Church Christians are able to overcome sin only as God gives us the grace to do so, which he freely bestows when we ask and beseech that request. One passage in God's Word that answers Pelagius and the works righteousness crowd today is the closing of 1 Thessalonians. These verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, Paul was given these believers a list of exhortations on godly living that would have made Pelagius proud, as a matter of fact. But on whose power does Paul depend for the sanctification that he so desires in his own life and in the life of these struggling Christians in this persecuted first century church? His answer is in verse 23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. By way of review, sanctification means being made holy. And it's God who makes us holy. Folks, it's God who saves us. And it's the same God who makes us holy. It's the same God who grows us in him through his Spirit using his Word. Yes, we're commanded to obey God's precepts. But it's only through the power of God that we're able to obey those precepts. And this is a process. Folks, sanctification is a process. Often it's a very tough process through which we continue to grow in the Lord after we're saved. And with any true saint of God, there will be some degree of spiritual growth. The process by which God's people are made like him is often tough, because it goes against the grain of our sinful natures that we received at birth. Adam fell. The old Puritan catechism for the letter A: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we all sinned. We inherit that sin nature, original sin. But folks, becoming holy is a process that God will work in those who know him. I want you to notice first this morning in verse 23, God sanctifies completely. God sanctifies completely. Paul ends this letter with a prayer that his readers become more and more holy. Look at all of verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note here that Paul identifies the Lord as the Lord of peace. What? I turned it on coming up here. Testing. Danny, is the lapel mic on? Danny? I'm not hearing it either. Sorry for that. Thanks for letting me know that. Note that the Lord is identified, I'll speak into this one right now, the Lord is identified as the God of peace. Peace is an attribute of God that Paul often mentions in the closing, sometimes in the introductions to his various letters. Ours is the God of shalom, the all-encompassing well-being, it's on now, that describes God's own nature that he gives to his people in Jesus Christ. We have that peace through Christ. And through Christ alone, this doesn't mean we'll go through life problem-free. Just look at Jesus' life. I mean, I think the definitive answer to the so-called prosperity gospel is the life of Jesus. No one suffered like Jesus. Even these tossed Christians in the first century church at Thessalonica. Just look at Jesus. He knew more problems and rejections and brutal treatment than we will ever have. And he ultimately took the very wrath of God that should have been poured upon you and I. He took that upon himself as he hung on the cross in our place. Yet through it all, he knew the settled peace of God the Father. Well, preacher, I don't agree with that. Because on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, he did. But who did he say that to? To the Father. Even as Jesus endured the wrath of God that should have been poured upon every single believer who ever lived, he still cries out to his Father, proving that he knew exactly where his peace, even as he hung on the cross, was coming from. It was coming from God the Father. He didn't try to retaliate. He bowed in submission to the Father, knowing that his peace was in him. Folks, we as God's children find our peace in the same place. In Christ, our mediator who takes our petitions, the Bible teaches, to the Father. Oh, what a privilege you and I have as children of God in that respect this morning. Church, it's the God of peace who takes up the work of our holiness. And this way, holiness and peace are inseparable. Believers can't experience the peace of God except in the pursuit and experience of God's holiness. All our holiness does is reflect God's holiness. And linking the two, Paul shows us that the only way to be happy is to be holy, and that holiness comes from God himself. First, we see the extent of God's sanctification of the believer. Verse 23, not only does God sanctify us, notice this phrase there, but he sanctifies us completely. In the original language, the word combines the word whole with the word to the end. God's work of sanctification in our hearts continues, and it brings us to the finish line. It brings us to completion. It helps us to continue in the faith. It helps us, the old Baptist said, to persevere, to continue in this walk with the Lord. It comes from God. Believer, thank the Lord, God finishes what he begins. If you're a true believer, God saved you, and he's now in the process of making you holy, and he'll do so until his work is completed at his coming. While the best of Christians in this life remain partially sanctified with our sins and all our character defects, God will see that our sanctification be brought to completion. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In the words of Augustine, God grant what you command and command what you will. Preacher, is the responsibility to become holy, God's or mine? Well, it's God's ultimate responsibility, as in verse 23 teaches. But God has also commanded you, he's commanded me, to become holy. Much like the process in salvation, God is completely sovereign. But we are completely responsible. We see the extent of God's sanctification of the believer. Secondly, we see that God's sanctification of the believer is comprehensive. This is expressed in that word whole that applies to our inner and outer selves. No part of the believer will be left unsanctified. God intends us to be holy through and through. And he intends that holiness to touch every single part of life. Not only in a worship service on Sunday morning, but at work on Monday morning. In the family reunion on Saturday evening, God sanctifies all of life. Aren't you thankful for that? Thirdly, we also see that our sanctification is such that we're preserved blameless, literally faultless or without blemish. Now, when does that take place? Full sanctification only takes place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says here in verse 23. It occurs when our glorified souls are finally reunited with our glorified bodies. We're perfected when Christ returns so that we'll stand before God spotless at the final judgment. Thank the Lord, I'm not going to stand before Christ at the final judgment in my righteousness. I'm going to be standing before him clothed in Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is my only hope. It is your only hope. This simply means that this work is incomplete right now. If you're here driving yourself mad trying to become perfect in this life, all your efforts will be futile. Full sanctification only comes in the life to come. Perfect holiness should be our aim right now. I totally agree with that. But it's the reward of the saints in glory, once we've been reunited with Jesus Christ. And that happens at the end of the age. So God sanctifies us completely. Secondly, verse 24, God sanctifies us sovereignly. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Thank God for that promise. Thank God for that word. This reminds us that our salvation began with the call of God. Now, this is talking about God's effectual call to saving faith here. This isn't the nudges, the urges you might have felt here and there maybe for years before you fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. This isn't the Romans 1 general call that every person who's ever lived sees in the handiwork of God's created order in nature. This is the effectual call to saving faith. This is when God said, come here, and we went. The night I was saved, I remember it distinctly. I knew I couldn't go another step until I fled to Jesus Christ. I've had several of you through the new members class over the years tell me that when you were saved, it was as though at that moment you could have done nothing else. Well, you were quite right. The effectual call of God, not the general call, the effectual call of God to saving faith. My friend, salvation is all of God. 110% of God, from the new birth to God's call to our God-given faith to our ultimate glorification, it is all a work of God. As many of you know, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we discover that we were graveyard dead spiritually before we were saved. You know what that means? It means that we were graveyard dead spiritually before we were saved. Well, what happened? What resulted in our salvation? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6 reads as following. But God. We were dead in our sins, but God. Aren't you thankful for that phrase? Just thank the Lord for that. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. What did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Folks, we weren't partially dead. We were dead. We weren't flailing in the water screaming out to God who was on the boat to throw us out a lifeline so we could grab on and he could pull us in. We were at the bottom of the ocean. But Jesus, the divine lifeguard, jumped into the ocean, peeled us off the bottom, brought us up on board, pumped the water out of our lungs, and did spiritual CPR and brought us to life. That's what happens in Ephesians 2. Well, why did God do this? Because God saw something good in me. No. That's why we call it grace. Ephesians 2, verses 7 through 10 answers that why question. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My friend, if you are a child of God, the ultimate reason you are a child of God is because God saved you. And the same God who saved you has sealed you to the day of redemption. And in the meantime, he is sanctifying you through that same grace. It makes me just want to pause and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Said another way in today's verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Once again, if God has started a work of salvation in you, he's going to finish it. Brother Roy, where's the assurance of my salvation? The assurance of your salvation is in Jesus Christ who started your salvation and in the same Jesus Christ who's going to finish your salvation. Once again, if God has started a work of salvation in you, he'll finish it to the day of redemption and beyond. This is our assurance of salvation. Not in anything that we did, it's in what Jesus has done. Forget this attitude of, I know I can do it if I work hard enough. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. Pelagianism. I think I can do it because Sister Sanctimonious seems to be doing it. Rubbish. Rubbish. The way we continue in the faith is the same way we were saved, through God-given faith in Jesus Christ every step in the journey. My friend, the doing has already been done, and it was done over 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to live forever in the presence of God because Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And his resurrection, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 promises us, because he's the first fruits, he will also raise us from the dead. Isn't that glorious? It's another one of those thank you Jesus moments, isn't it? God sanctifies completely. God sanctifies sovereignly. Then in verses 25 through 27, God sanctifies us together. God sanctifies us together. We see in these last three verses that we as Christians are sanctified together as God uses us to help sanctify each other. Look at verses 25 through 27. Brethren, sistren are included too. Brethren and sistren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Note how this mutual sanctification works. God uses us to sanctify each other. We see three exhortations here. Exhortation number one, Paul begins by commanding them, brethren, pray for us. Now, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, we all need prayer. Brethren, pray for us. You see, Paul realizes that if it's God who sanctifies him and his people, then just as Paul prays for the Thessalonians, he would also have the Thessalonians to pray that same prayer for him. Paul constantly found himself in situations he didn't know how to handle. You know, we read Acts and we read Paul's letters and we think Paul had everything all figured out. We think Paul never anguished, that Paul never worried, that Paul was all but sinless. Think again. He faced many trials in life. He was very conscious of his own limitations, and he knew his only hope was in God. So quite often when we see him seeking in these prayers that those he had won to the Lord, that they would now turn around and pray for him and pray for his work and pray for his personal life. And the same was true of the other apostles. I love that scene from Acts 12, verses 2 through 9, where Peter is in prison. Some of the early leaders of the church had already been killed. And the saints gather together in the house of Mary. And they're praying for Peter. I believe it's one of those all-night prayer vigils, don't y'all? And God sends an angel. Peter's shackles fall from his body. The door to that prison cell is miraculously open. Peter, I don't know if Peter walks or if he's teletransported by the Holy Spirit. It's not that clear. But Peter walks. He leaves the prison. And guess where he goes? Straight to Mary's home where they're praying for him. Now, as everybody else is praying, Rhoda, the servant girl, Rhoda hears this knock at the door, goes to answer it, and it's Peter. And she's so overcome with joy, what does she do? She shuts the door in Peter's face, and she goes back to the people who are praying and says, Peter's here. It's Peter at the front door. And what does one of them say? No, it's just his spirit or his angel. That can't be Peter. Now, think about that. They're praying for Peter's release. They know that God hears prayer. And when God answers that prayer, they don't believe it. Isn't that so like you and I? God answers repeatedly, and we don't believe it. Well, one of them finally goes to the door. It is Peter, and let's say they had a glorious prayer meeting then. The old Puritan Thomas Watson, I like what he says. He said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison. But it was the prayer of the saints that fetched the angel. Don't you love that? As your pastor, I'm aided by your prayers. You're aided by my prayers. And we're all aided by each other's prayers. There's power in prayer, yes. There's power in God. And those prayers go to God. And God in this situation springs to action and answers that prayer. Prayer for one another. Exhortation number two, lovingly fellowship in the church. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren and sistren with a holy kiss. Now in that day, this was a tap on the cheek. It was common in that culture. This was a sign of affection in that day. Let me just say this. That is not a sign of affection in the American South. I don't know about the rest of this country. I remember years ago, good night, it's probably been 16, 17 years ago, we had this guy that visited one Sunday. I'd never seen him before, didn't know him from Adam. And he went up to everybody, but ladies included, and was kissing them on each cheek and all this. And I finally had one of the ladies come to me. He kissed me. I just had to go up to him. Finally, I said, brother, that's just something we don't do around here, especially with ladies. Don't even do it with the guys. They may think something else about you then. It's not. This was a cultural thing. Well, Brother Roy, what do? A handshake. A handshake is probably the most universal sign of brotherhood that we have in all of America, in the West today. Shake their hand. Tell them you're glad to see them. And when Paul says all, he urges us to make sure that no one is left out of such greetings. Preacher,
Nobody in this church has shaken my hand in over a month. How many hands have you shaken? How many people have you greeted? Brother Roy, I was sick three straight Sundays, and you're the only one who called. How many people have you called when they were out for two or three Sundays sick? It's a two-way street. A two-way street. Pray for one another. Fellowship with one another. Third exhortation. We see the ministry of God's word in the life of the church. Look at verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, be read to all the holy brethren. Paul encourages this letter, which is the very word of God, to be read to the gathered church in Thessalonica. Do you mean to tell me that Paul's letters are scripture? The very word of God? As a matter of fact, I do. Because they're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This letter, just like the rest of God's word, is God-breathed. As the Holy Spirit moved upon these men of old, the apostles, and in a few cases, the ones under their direct supervision to write the word of God. This letter is God's word. Peter recognized that because he said in 2 Peter 3:16, he described Paul's writings as scripture when he compares them to the rest of scripture. So comparing Paul's writings to the rest of Scripture, Peter believed that Paul's writings were the very word of God. They were as much Scripture as the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation. The reading, the teaching, and preaching of the Bible helps sanctify God's people. The preaching of the word of God helps sanctify all of us. Well, Brother Roy, you need sanctified, and you're the one doing the preaching. Trust me. God takes me to the woodshed as I prepare these messages. And God speaks to my heart even as I preach His word. A common denominator we see in these verses is the absolute essentiality of fellowship in a local church. My friend, you're never going to be the man or woman of God that God desires you to be unless you're plugged in to a local congregation of believers. This is the way it is. I remember as a kid, I don't remember the situation specifically, but I've been told this. I was 4 or 5 years old when this happened, about the time my parents were converted. The Church of Christ in my hometown had some problems. And one family who lived straight across the road from the Church of Christ stopped going there. You know, they're high on communion every Sunday. So what did they do? Every Sunday morning, this elderly man, elderly wife, and a daughter that was never married, who lived with them till the day she died, they would go out on the porch and they would take communion amongst themselves while everybody was still in the parking lot across the road at the Church of Christ. Why? To rub it in their face. Folks, I want to tell you something. You'll never be what God wants you to be unless you're in a local body of believers. And it is as simple as that. Why do you say that, preacher? Because God designed it that way. Well, preacher, I'd rather stay at home and watch Brother Thunderbolt on the television. These people at Laurel Creek get on my nerves. Never forget that you probably get onto their nerves too. It's only in the local congregation that God uses your spiritual gifts to help hold others while He uses their spiritual gifts to help mold you. You'll never get this through live streaming. Sometimes I think COVID was the worst thing that ever happened to the American church. God has called you to invest your life in the lives of the other people in this church. I want to ask you this morning, how many people outside of your family are you investing your life in right now? How many people outside of your family are you investing your life in right now? Paul then closes in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Folks, that isn't simply a wish on Paul's part, but rather a statement of truth for all who have believed in Jesus. Grace. Grace is God's own undeserved favor freely given to those who deserve nothing but His wrath. And this grace is given because of the saving work of Jesus Christ for His people. Pelagius might have taught that we can live upright moral lives in our own power, but that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Paul is very explicit in stating that the only way we can live for the Lord is through the power of the Lord. The only way you can live for Jesus is through the power of Jesus. By ending this letter with grace, Paul leaves us the struggle with holiness so that we might come to learn the reality and the extent of this amazing grace of God. We're not only to learn how to be holy, but also how gracious God is to the poor sinners to whom He saves. Thank you, Jesus. Do you realize this morning, if you're a child of God, the first thing that ought to come out of your mouth every morning is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. My friend, do you know this marvelous grace? If not, please flee to Christ today. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died spread eagle on that cross for a scoundrel like you and a booger like me. Believe it. Believe it. That leads to repentance. It leads to sanctification is what it leads to, where we continually turn from sin as long as we live. And it leads to a deeper and a growing trust in Christ and in Christ alone to save us from our sins. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Please flee to Him before it's too late. Let us stand. And let us pray. Lord Jesus, I for one am thankful that salvation is all of You. I'm thankful that eternal security is anchored in You, not me, because I would lose Your salvation in the next 30 seconds. We stand in awe of You, Lord God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You died on that cross for anyone who would flee to You for saving faith. And that You have sealed us unto the day of redemption. Lord, save one more, even today. Lord, whether it's through a response to a public invitation or whether it's a response to them just getting on their knees at home and crying out to You to save their souls, Lord. Speak to hearts this morning at Laurel Creek. And Lord, every Christian here today, may we joy in the God of our salvation. May we thank You and praise You for saving our wicked souls, Lord. In His name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.